with the professor in this hour. Numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Today we're going to be talking with Dr. Rick Mars. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He is in the one of four departments they have. They're the practical theology department. Isn't it nice to know that somebody thinks that theology can be practical?
That's right. We teach the other three that they're impractical then.
So all the other departments are locked over there up in the ivory tower except you guys, right? You're on the ground floor. Is that the way it is?
They're all very good, but we like to tease them.
A diplomatic answer.
Mm-hmm.
So when's the next term start?
September 8th, something along those lines.
So got
the
got
Tuesday after, right.
Is this downtime for you, or are you got your feet propped up a little bit?
It's slower time for me. I still have some administrative duties to get ready for Theological Symposium and Luther Hostel and things like that. I'm in charge of some of
Luther
those things.
Luther was hostel?
So, Elder Hostel for Lutherans, when we invite as many people over age 55 to come on campus and listen to our presenters and so forth. So,
I want to talk about graduating seminarians, mm-hmm. brand new pastors today. How long have you been in the ministry?
I started teaching in 1983 in the Concordia system, but I've been a pastor then since 2001.
Have you been around long enough in your collective experience to assess whether or not there has been a shift on what it was like to be a pastor 25, 30 years ago and the pressures that they faced compared to the pressures that these men that you graduated last spring and will graduate again in another year? Can you assess whether or not that's increased or how much it's increased?
Well, I think at least one small part of the reason that I didn't become a pastor in the 1980s when I would have come of age at that point, I had some reservations because I had heard stories about parishes that had mistreated pastors and so forth, and I just wasn't sure I wanted to do something like that, so I sort of, you know, in my own immaturity and such, thought I should go a different direction.
Well, now, wait a minute. Let's not chalk that up to your immaturity. That sounds like a fairly mature assessment at that time.
Could have been. So.
I mean, if you say to yourself, I know that there are pressures associated with the ministry, mm-hmm. and that doesn't feel like a good match to me, I think that's a rather mature judgment at that time.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Am I right?
Yeah, there were other factors that maybe were less mature. I just was doing my own Jonah thing, thinking, oh, Lord, I'm not responsible enough to take on a congregation. And then the Lord put me into a teaching counseling position where I had more responsibility than most young pastors do at the same age. So actually, even before I would have graduated from seminary, I was teaching at the college level. So the Lord didn't let me do my Jonah thing very long. And then eventually I felt called to come to the seminary and then eventually called to serve a parish in Kansas for a wonderful 6 years. So,
being the practical guy that you are,
mm-hmm.
do you have access to statistics? Are there measurements? Do you know, is there like a national average of how long a man stays in the ministry?
Oh, I should have maybe checked those sorts of things out. I mean, we often think that, you know, all pastors, once they get ordained, just continue on that for the rest of their lives. But there's a significant portion, and I can't really tell you right off the top of my head.
That's okay.
If it's 30 or 40% or whatever,
here,
but it's a significant number of pastors
who
do leave the ministry during their lifespan. So,
would we be more inclined to say, look, we're doing the very best job we can down here at Concordia Seminary to prepare men for the ministry, and it wouldn't matter if we had the apostles Paul, Peter, and James on our faculty. They're not going to make it all the way to retirement. That's
true.
Just part of the deal,
right?
And
there's nothing in Scripture that says they should make it the way through 40, 50 years of full-time ministry. But we hope that many of them do.
Or would you say, no, we're really quite concerned here at our own seminary, and I know seminaries around the country are concerned that this number is significant. It's it's bigger than we think it ought to be, and we're exploring ways to see if there's a way that we can affect that. Which of those two things?
Yeah, and it's not just that we at the seminary. I mean, it's the Synod as a whole. The Synod has a PALS program in which young pastors for the first 3 years that they're out there post-seminary, oh, I'm forgetting the actual acronym for it, they actually then do things out in the congregations to help support these young pastors and teach them things that now then they're ready to hear once they're actually out in the parish. Sometimes you can teach things in a class and people just aren't really ready to absorb it until they actually are in the pressure situation.
So the term we often associate with this phenomenon is burnout, pastoral burnout. You can burn out, and you can be on radio and burn out. You can sell insurance and burn out. Then, you know, that's a possibility. And they say that, you know, folks are going to change careers, not jobs, but careers, multiple times over the course of a lifetime. Are you worried about the current pastoral burnout rate?
Yes. Not so much, well, for me it's more of a match between pastor and congregation that I'm concerned about, because I really believe that if congregations realized the pressures that are on pastors and supported their pastors in ways that they can and should biblically do, that many fewer pastors would be burning out. Now, granted, then also pastors need to be caring for themselves, and there's lots of efforts being done within the Synod to help pastors learn to better care for themselves. And I'd be happy to tell listeners and stuff about all the various things that they can do to grow in themselves spiritually, grow in their faith, and grow in their skills, and grow in their confidence of being a pastor for another 10 or 20 or 30 years. So.
Sometimes, I mean, a pastor who graduates from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis goes to a parish somewhere, may work there 6, 8, 10 years, gets a call, moves on to another parish. A guy might have 3, 4, 5, 6 different parishes in his career.
Sure.
Sometimes, after being somewhere for 10 years, the match is just not right anymore.
Sure.
And it's not really a question of burning out. It could be a question of the Lord sort of tapping you on the shoulder saying, it's time for you to move on.
Right.
And so it may get a little rough here. That's the means that I'm going to use to encourage you to move on.
Hmm.
Does that stuff happen?
Yes. We often want to tell our graduates, you know, don't flee when you run into the first kind of evidence that not 100% of the people are behind you either. I mean, it can be a flight situation where people, pastors think, oh, gosh, you know, these people don't like me anymore. I should just take a call. But they may actually be at a stage where, no, this is typically going to happen. Let's work through the reconciliation process with whatever church member or church leaders that they're working with, and that reconciliation can bring on new growth, a new forgiveness, a new ministry. It's not just about getting along like we're in a club, but it's about loving each other with the love that Christ has shown to us. And if people realize, if congregations live out that love, both with their pastors and with each other, then the evangelism aspect of church is going to come a little more naturally, because other people are going, wow, those people actually do love each other. They speak highly of their pastor. They actually seem to like him, and even though I know he's not perfect, they really respect what he is doing. And again, that's all biblical.
So you're sitting in your office down there at Concordia Seminary on the ground floor where the practical department is, because you guys got your feet on the ground, and the phone rings, and as it does probably fairly regularly, and you pick it up, and it's a guy that you remember, graduate from Concordia Seminary. Dr. Mars, yeah, who is this? Pastor so-and-so. Oh, yeah. I think I'm burning out. Does that ever happen?
I haven't got those from graduates as much, because I've only been there 3 years. I have gotten the phone calls from graduates going, oh, I've had this thing blow up in my congregation. Can you help me with it? And I do get phone calls from pastors that I either went to school with or have gotten to know me in another way that said, I feel like I'm burning out. Could I talk to you about it? And so, yeah, that's one of my specialties is tend to see a few pastors on the side.
What happens when that phone call comes then? What do you do? Do you take on that responsibility right then and there? You know, sometimes people say, well, let me give you the number of Dr. So-and-so and hand him off. Do you take it on?
It depends. If it's somebody that I think that, you know, they're not going to be able to see me face-to-face, I may try to talk to them over the phone, but also then encourage them to see somebody else face-to-face because I think they all of us need to have some sort of mentor, hopefully face-to-face, that we can work with and see on a regular basis. But yeah, if they're close enough geographically that I can see them face to face, I often do agree to meet with them on a somewhat regular basis and listen to them, hear their concerns, and hopefully get them righted on a stretch of spiritual growth and reconnection with their ministry and their congregation.
Now, you can't fly out to San Francisco. You get a call from somebody in San Francisco, mm-hmm. as you say, it might be somebody somewhere else in the country. You can't begin a reconciliation process, the gathering of data and facts, trying to work it out. You can't do that.
Right.
But you got a guy on the telephone who's telling you, man, I'm burned out. This is happening. Congregation is doing this. Chairman is doing that. You're only getting one side of the story.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you sort it out in such a way that, in spite of the fact that you're probably always going to get one side of the story, unless you take it upon yourself to investigate all sides.
Sure.
How do you sort that out, knowing that, well, you know, this guy may be bringing some of this upon himself?
Mm-hmm. Every one of those is going to be unique and different. I mean, I do encourage them to talk to their own church leaders and then get feedback on what their church leaders said. But, yeah, sometimes I have to kind of look and say, you know, could this guy be doing something that's bringing this on himself? But, again, I often don't, because I know the pressures of the pastoral ministry myself and realize that, you know, a lot of our lay people don't realize the pressures that are on their pastors. Again, I didn't become a pastor until I was in my low 40s. And in my previous occupation as a college professor and teacher, if some student was kind of harassing me or, you know, just said things that just kind of irked me, I knew I could go and talk to one of my colleagues across the hall or sit at lunch and talk to a bunch of other colleagues. You can't believe what this student did. But in the pastoral ministry, boy, you're usually, if you're a solo pastor, you're out there all by yourself. There's nobody within 5, 10, 20, 30 miles of you, and at least in your same occupation, in your same vocation, that you can talk these things over with, and it can be pretty secluded and lonely. And if our parishioners actually realize that, and the pressures that pastors feel from, well, again, healthy parishioners should not assume that all the other parishioners are psychologically and spiritually healthy. The pastor is having to deal with some that have personality disorders and are pretty narcissistic or borderline or what one book calls clergy killers, although I don't actually like that particular title. I think there are some clergy killers out there, but, and again, I like Rediger, I think, has written a book that is helpful to us, but I think that the term sometimes gets overused, so that whenever somebody disagrees with a pastor says, oh, this guy's a clergy killer, when, you know, only one person in 100 is actually going to be like that, not one person in 5 or 10. So
what happens on that occasion when, well, the pastor is certainly not perfect, the pastor makes a mistake here and there, but there is a formidable, powerful personality in the congregation who believes it is his prerogative to see to it the parish functions the way he thinks it ought to function.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there comes that moment where you find out whether the pastor is going to kiss his ring or not. And if he doesn't, it's game on.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. What's your recommendation? Just get out?
No, it's always been in 2 Timothy 2, I think it's 23 or 24, gently teach in order that that God may call them to repentance. That's a verse that I use quite often in classes, that we, even when somebody is opposing us, is the context of that verse, are called upon to consistently and persistently gently teach God's word, which calls people's hearts to repentance and to love their Christian brother and sister. And as we gently teach and model that to others, hopefully those people will actually come to repentance. Again, we can't force that because only the Holy Spirit can actually bring them to repentance. But, you know, I lived this out in my own parish. I had one now sainted member who disagreed with a lot of what was being done, and he was about the only one that was disagreeing with things, and he finally disagreed with so many different things that he decided to transfer someplace else, and we said, fine, you go ahead and transfer. But again, I tried to stay gentle and respectful and always dealing with this older man, and lo and behold, about 6 or 8 months after he transferred to this other congregation, I get a phone call, and it's him saying he was sorry for what he had done, for what he had said. And actually, about 8 or 10 months after that, he ended up transferring back to our congregation. And not that he didn't keep complaining sometimes, but his complaining was more muted, less
strident.
Strident, yeah, would be a good word. And again, I always just believed that the Holy Spirit was working on his heart. God's word is a powerful sword that separates our very spirit.
Practical guys often have lists. Do you have a list of that you hand out to your seminarians down there and say, okay, guys, here are the 7 things that you don't want to do when you become a pastor unless you really want big trouble? Do you have a list like that?
I can't think of a list specific like that. I mainly just talk about the importance of talking to their elders and having a core group of elders or other church leaders that they believe are going to be supportive of them, and letting those men or other church leaders, men and women.
Supportive / rubber stamp?
No, you want to have strong people, strong Christians on there that will tell you when they think that you're wrong, but you also want Christians on there that are going to show support for the pastoral ministry.
Love your neighbor.
Right, right. And even more than that, I mean, there's some verses that are actually in the small catechism, in the table of duties, about what pastors owe their parishioners, and those are verses from 1 Timothy and from Titus, but then also verses that are in there about what the congregation owes the pastor. And one of those is Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls.
The S word.
Yeah.
You can't play the S word. You can't play the you can't play the submit card, Pastor, without getting some people pretty worked up.
Except what I like to point out is that verse in Greek, patho, actually, I wish they hadn't translated it submit or obey. It's actually be persuaded by. So listen to the arguments that your pastor is making. And again, he needs to have strong church leaders around him to tell him if his arguments are just invalid. But this is what Scripture actually says. Be persuaded by your leaders and submit to them. For what purpose? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Those pastors and teachers, other church workers, are going to have to give an account, sometimes to the church itself, but more often even obviously to God, and let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you.
You got some classes you're going to be teaching this fall?
Mm-hmm.
How many classes do you teach?
Actually, I've got one big specific ministry pastor class, so it's going to be one that I do over the Internet.
How many men will be in that class?
I don't know yet.
I mean, roughly?
Probably 20.
20?
Yeah.
Okay. As you stand before those students and teach over the course of a quarter, how many weeks is that?
10 weeks.
10 weeks. You have to know that some of the 20 that are sitting before you, that there's somebody in that group who is going to graduate, who is going to go into the parish, and who is going to burn out. That guy's going to be sitting in that class this fall.
Right.
Is he on your mind?
Yeah, but again, first and foremost, you have to teach kind of towards the middle, and just to teach God's word in a way that they will realize, oh, this isn't just about my own personal psychology that's going on in my own head, but about my life with God. And so even if they do burn out, that they realize, oh, my God still loves me and forgives me. I don't have to be a pastor in order to please God. But yeah, I'm also concerned about, well, and these specific ministry pastors that I'll be teaching over distance ed, they're actually already in a congregation. They're serving as vicars in their congregation for 4 years while they're taking classes from us at the seminary over the internet. And so they're going to have their real life problems. So it's not just academic, higher mentality sorts of things. So
5 years from now, do you expect the burnout problem to be worse or better?
I'm always a hopeful guy. I hope it's going to be better. I think we're doing things within Synod. The Ministerial Growth and Support Committee within Synod just put out a flyer that's in the middle of our monthly newsletter on rest matters and taking care of ourselves. A lot of pastors don't take care of themselves adequately, don't take their own Sabbath rest. This morning I was just down below the hill playing tennis with one of my tennis players here at the seminary.
You coach tennis,
I was,
don't you?
Yeah. Because I know it's important for me to get physical exercise and some relaxation, and it's relaxing to me.
Gee, how come you're not all sweaty?
Well, I took a shower before I came over here.
Well,
so.
God bless you, sir.
I was pretty sweaty at 9:30.
This is a big studio, but you know, if you're dripping sweat from playing tennis,
you wouldn't want me in here. So. But it's good for me, and again, I like tennis because I can just hit the ball as hard as I want to sometimes, and just kind of let that adrenaline flow. So,
interesting for a practical guy to play the optimist card. I found that practical guys don't tend to be optimists. Level-headed at best, pessimistic if they've got to go one way or the other. How do you manage optimism in the midst of all this otherwise really pessimistic subject that we're talking about here?
I trust in the Lord who created us and believe that He saves by grace through faith alone, and that He has created me and has forgiven me and forgives others, both parishioners and pastors that mess up, and that He has established a set of good works prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. And so I just have to live out every day of my life stepping into those good works that He's prepared in advance for me to do. Why shouldn't I be optimistic? So the Lord's in control, and it's really not my ministry or my church. It's His ministry and His church. And so all I can do is again, gently teach in order to the hope that the Lord will lead them to repentance. So.
Well, God's blessings on your effort there. I can tell you take it seriously, and I can tell that folks are trying to sort it out and address it. And we can hope that this, like so many other things, is cyclical. Right now we're in a kind of an anti-authority phase. We sowed those seeds back in the 60s and 70s, and we're reaping that now. We just hate authority, including pastoral authority. Maybe that pendulum will swing back.
Yeah.
Let's hope so.
Yep.
You're listening to the Ask the Professor Bible Study here on this Friday morning. Dr. Rick Mars is our guest, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We'll be back after this short break.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hey, Diane, what do you think of my little sign here? You like my little sign I'm going to carry around?
What?
It says the end is near.
Oh, my.
Well,
what
it's
the end of the work week.
Well, it's true. It's Friday, which means it's wordplay.
Yes.
So
yes.
Perhaps we should do something relating to the end, like eschatology.
Okay. Let's talk with Pastor Tom Hendrick about that. Also, Pastor Dave Andrus will discuss John 6. It's bread time again.
Bread time. Another cooking segment. I love it.
You're invited to spend part of your Sunday morning with us here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we bring you two worship broadcasts. Our early service comes from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant at 8 a.m. The pastor at Blessed Savior is the Reverend Matt Roglin. Our second service comes from Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton and begins at 10:30. The Reverend David Brecher is serving as the pastor. We're pleased to bring you these two worship broadcasts every Sunday on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World.
An evolutionary quandary.
next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
How did life get started? We all know that the Bible tells us that life got started when God created it. But we have also learned, perhaps in school or reading the news, that evolutionists believe that life could have started in the distant past all by itself if the conditions were right. Perhaps you have read that scientists can form amino acids in the laboratory. Well, besides the fact that amino acids are a long way from life itself, the amino acids made in the laboratory are the wrong kind for life. The idea that life can form spontaneously, under the right conditions, places modern evolutionary scientists in a very precarious position. One assumption of the scientists was that the early Earth had no oxygen, and oxygen destroys amino acids. Yet, geologists tell us that even the oldest rocks show oxidation, thus proving that the Earth has always had an oxygen atmosphere. Besides, if the Earth didn't have an oxygen atmosphere when the first amino acids formed, that means there was no ozone, a form of oxygen, and that protects those amino acids. Amino acids are quickly destroyed by ultraviolet light from the sun. So you see, with or without oxygen, amino acids cannot begin to form. The truth is that the Bible offers the only sensible explanation for the origin of life. And as the great scientist Louis Pasteur said, life can only come from life, while the Bible tells us that eternal life can only come from the eternal life giver, Jesus Christ.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. You thought you were in your marriage for life, but it's not working, and you're splitting. Now what? There are plenty of books for people going through divorce, but what if you choose to separate? Can a marriage survive? Linda Rooks knows the loneliness, the despair, and fear of being separated. She wrote Broken Heart on Hold to share her success story. Make it yours. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll take a look at how parents are doing too much for their kids. Also, warning signs for an eating disorder and helping kids face difficult challenges in school. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Our guest today is Dr. Rick Mars. He is professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis in the Practical Theology Department. We've spent a half an hour talking about pastor burnout. Dr. Mars does have some resources. Probably wouldn't do any good to list those here, but if somebody wanted to get in touch with you and they say, you know, we got a kind of a situation going on here, how would they get in touch with you?
Yeah, my phone number at the seminary is 314-505-7487. And, yeah, I would have a number of resources, at least things that they could read that are coming out from either Concordia Seward or from Concordia College in Nebraska, Concordia University in Nebraska, excuse me, or from Ministerial Growth and Support or from Concordia Seminary in some way. So,
you have an email address that you're happy to give out?
Mars, M-A-R-R-S-R, @csl.edu. So, and that kind of stuff is available on the website for the Concordia Seminary. So www.csl.edu, you can get access to all the various faculty office numbers and email addresses.
A couple of weekends ago, Lutherans for Life met here in St. Louis and had a two-day conference, I guess it was.
Right, right.
And you said you attended that, and it was pretty helpful.
Yeah, it was quite powerful.
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 That's better than helpful.
Terry Schiavo's brother, Bobby Schindler, was the keynote speaker, and a wonderful, a man who admitted that he would never have been a public speaker and isn't, you know, highly gifted at being a public speaker except for the content that he's been called to cover. And it was about the death of his sister and the maneuvering that happens in the anti-life world. And again, it gets back to Roe v. Wade and the abortion evil that happens throughout our country, but it has come to even killing off those who are disabled. And he just kept assuring us that his sister was not brain dead, was not persistent vegetative state, was not in a coma, but was actually at some point in her life after her stroke or after her asphyxiation, I guess was what it was starting to form words, but it was coming so slowly that her ex-husband just didn't want to have her around anymore. And so it just was horrible to hear the story of her being starved to death and him pointing out that in Florida it's a felony to starve an animal to death, but yet his own sister was starved to death, and the deceptiveness that was foisted by the media and by her husband, saying that she had never been so beautiful, when the Schindlers actually begged their mother not to go visit her daughter anymore because as she was starving to death, her body was just ravaged beyond recognition. So
I can see where that would be powerful.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see where that would be particularly encouraging. Was it an encouraging
address? It is to get around a lot of other people who realize we need to be stepping up and, again, gently teaching. We can't go out there and be yelling and screaming and making our voices heard in a way that is shrill because people don't listen to that, but to talk to our neighbors and to let them know how important life actually is. One strategy that we teach at the seminary, when the whole argument is about, well, why shouldn't you kill this fetus? It's not really a person. You know, we tend to, which we believe that fetuses are people, are persons, and should be treated as that. If a little child comes up behind you and says, "Daddy, can I kill this?" What would be your first question? It's always, well, what is it? You know, if the child has the family cat in his hand, you don't say, yes, you can go ahead and kill it. But if the child is looking at a spider right below him, then yeah, you might say, go ahead and step on that and get that out of the house. So we always want to ask, what is it, when somebody asks, you know, can I kill this? And right now we live in a culture that's basically not asking that question. They're not asking, is this a human being, either for people that are disabled or very elderly and therefore not productive anymore, so we're kind of scared about the direction that some of the potentials for the new health care bills might take the country, or for the very, very young, the preborn, or even, again, there are very influential philosophers in the United States that are trying to convince lawmakers that parents should have the right to kill their babies, you know, for a month or so after they're born because of particular disabilities they might have or something. So we live in a heinous, barbaric culture, as Bobby Schindler said, Schifo's brother. And other Christians have lived in heinous, barbaric cultures before, and they've needed to speak out and say what was evil about it.
What do you think was the one thing that you took from your experience at that conference that makes you say, I'm glad I went?
I guess always going down, a large group of us went down to the Planned Parenthood clinic and had a vigil there for an hour and tried to convince people, to women that were coming in there, to not use those services. Hearing some of the pressures that overall group has been making on Planned Parenthood, killing fields, as I sometimes call it, and realize that they're having problems sometimes getting enough doctors to come in and do the abortions, do the baby killings that they want done. Hearing that you know, in some parts of the country, they've put enough economic pressure on some Planned Parenthoods and other other abortion clinics that they've had to shut down. And again, it's tragic that the one doctor in Wichita was murdered. We never want to encourage anything like that. We don't want to take the law into our own hands because that's against God's law as well. But and some of those places are slowly being closed down, so I'm hoping it will become more and more difficult for abortions to occur in our country.
Let's take a look at another story here. This one comes from New York. Apparently, are you familiar with Benny Hinn?
A little bit. I haven't covered Benny for a while. But.
You know, down at the seminary down here, eventually, do you take a course or do you, is it an option to take a course on TV evangelists, televangelists, the kind of Christianity that's being held forth in the media and the aberrations therein? Can you study that, or is that just...
All students take classes in religious bodies in America, so they cover the whole gamut of what's going on in the United States, and they also take another class on world religions, so they have to cover all of that stuff.
So where does Benny Hinn fit into that spectrum?
One of the outliers within the Pentecostal movement. I mean, even a lot of Pentecostals don't really buy into him because of the claims.
Outlier as in outlying on the periphery, not being,
right.
being a...
Not being a liar, per se, but, yeah, on the periphery of... Although, again, he's got a very big television audience. I haven't seen him myself lately. My TV program, maybe I don't go to that channel very often, but...
You should go to that channel once in a while. Well, the story from the Associated Press says that Benny Hinn has released a new book, and he says Israel will experience, quote, a mighty spiritual revival that will descend upon it, unquote.
Mm-hmm.
Mr. Hinn, or Pastor Hinn, who grew up in Israel, writes in Blood in the Sand, that's the title of the book, that Israel faces growing threats, particularly from the Iranian regime. He says he believes there is, quote, looming danger in every direction, unquote. And he says the United States has lost influence in the region because of its economic woes. Now, that's a pretty short synopsis there from the Associated Press. But in that synopsis, there wasn't anything in there that I thought was particularly amazing or prophetic.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, I already know that there's looming danger in every direction and that... Israel faces growing threats, particularly from Iran. Still, this book will probably sell a lot of books.
Sure. Yeah.
Now, how do you explain that, Pat?
Well, I think the basic mistake that Benny Hinn is making is he thinks Israel is Israel. That is,
he thinks Israel... Are you going to tell me that Israel is not Israel?
Israel is political Israel. They are a sovereign country, and we in the United States are interconnected with them politically, and I think it's wise to be supportive of them, but they are not spiritual Israel. They are not the same Israel that is God's Old Testament people and God's New Testament people as well at the time of Jesus.
Well, if you pull that rug out, then there are more than a few televangelists or media evangelists,
yep.
And I suppose... preachers whose theology begins to unravel if you're allowed to pull that rug out. Are you aware of that?
Sure. Yeah. Pull that rug out all day.
Pull it out. Just pull it out.
Because they're just wrong on that. The Israel, spiritual Israel, is the Christian church. We are the children of Abraham now. Israel, yes, some of them are genetically connected to Abraham. But we are Abraham's descendants, it says in the New Testament.
Well, now, here's an argument that I've heard. I'm curious as to how you would react to this. Because for folks like Benny Hinn, who I think you correctly have diagnosed as one who believes that the Israel that exists in the world today is equal to, in spite of the passage of time and the increase in technology, the Israel of Old Testament times.
Right.
For those folks, May of 1948 is a big, big time. I can't remember the exact day, but that's when Israel became a nation again. And from that moment forward, then they begin to interpret things in the Bible based on the presumption that Israel is Israel, to put it the way
right.
you put it.
Right.
Now, one of the things they like to point to is Jesus pointing to the fig tree
mm-hmm.
and giving a parable. And he says, truly you know that when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, that summer is nigh. So they say, May 1948, the symbol of Israel being the fig tree, puts forth its leaves again, meaning that summer is nigh, or Jesus is about to come back.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think I overstated that. I think that's pretty accurate. And you say what?
Just go back again. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Has God rejected his people? No, they are still the people of the word, that is Israel, the Jewish people. Although, again, we need to remember that most Israelites are not practicing Jews. They don't. Many Israelites are agnostics today. Yeah, many Israelites profess to be agnostics and atheists. They are genetically
Jewish. So they're culturally
Jewish. Culturally Jewish, yeah, genetically Jewish, but do not practice the Jewish religion, and so therefore don't even have the connection to the Old Testament that some of God's people do. Now, again, there are many Jews that are converting to Christianity, and so we applaud Steve Cohen and Apple of His Eye and other ministries like that that are reaching out to the Jews to bring them into the Christian
and
church.
And Benny Hinn and his buddies might say, well, we concede that.
Mm-hmm.
We don't disagree with that. That does not change the fact that God brought Israel back onto the face of the earth in May of 1948, in spite of the fact that, yeah, just like in the Old Testament, when the people of God were wayward and had false gods and idols, sure, the Israel of today is full of flaws and
mm-hmm.
difficulties, but it's still Israel, Doctor.
The culmination of Israel was Jesus Christ on the cross and Jesus Christ's resurrection.
The culmination of Israel.
Yep.
What culmination meaning
the purpose,
it's over.
The purpose for which Israel was brought into this world was to bring the Word of God, both the literal Word, as in Old Testament, and the New Testament, because the New Testament was almost all written by Jewish believers. But ultimately, it was to bring the Word of God, that is, the Word with the big W, Jesus, and He is the descendant, the seed that was to come. And once He had overcome sin, death, and the devil through His cross and His resurrection, Israel becomes important only in the sense that it's kind of a staging ground for God's word about Jesus to spread throughout the Mediterranean world at that time.
Are you willing to make a categorical statement that if your assertion that Benny Hinn has made a fundamental error in believing that the political entity that bears the name Israel at this present time is not the Israel of the Bible, then any conclusions drawn after that are, by definition, false.
In here, yeah.
If he predicts a mighty spiritual revival will descend upon Israel, you're just tossing it out.
We're still hopeful that there will be a spiritual revival in Israel, that many more Israelites will come to believe in Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord. But that's doubtful it's going to come through Benny Hinn's book, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, talking one person to one person and one person to two people, and that's how God's word tends to spread.
When a new class of students arrives at the seminary,
mm-hmm.
what are the odds that, at least for some of them, there's a pretty healthy understanding that Israel is Israel, that Benny Hinn is maybe wrong on a lot of things, but he's got this right.
Mm-hmm.
How often is it that you as a professor and your colleagues have to sort of undo that mentality, work backwards to get
right.
to a point where
right.
you can then work forwards again? Is that rare or frequent or what?
Well, I mean, students come with lots of misconceptions. I came with lots of misconceptions when I was a seminarian. I hadn't realized how little I knew about the depths of of scripture.
Can you give me one
example
of what you mean by that?
Oh boy, the wonders of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, that we are actually baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. I think I had gone through years and years of being a Lutheran. I knew baptism was important. We did it to infants and so forth. But to really ponder for a while, wow, this isn't just something, you know, we're not just ceremonially pouring water over some baby's head. This is actually changing this child's life forever. That they are being baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. Again, you don't hear Benny Hinn emphasizing those sorts of things very much. Those are the little sorts of, I don't want to call them small nuances. They're critically important nuances of Lutheran Christian theology that a lot of others tend not to emphasize appropriately. So the power of the Lord's Supper. Luther has a wonderful quote that I like using and teaching sometimes, that taking the Lord's Supper is such a powerful food. It's like a wolf eating a lamb, and the wolf is actually turned into a sheep by eating the lamb. So we take in Christ, and we actually become more like Christ as we take his body and blood into us. And so, again, those are the things that you won't hear from Benny Hinn.
That's a good example, because there are a lot of us who call ourselves Christians who try not to go to communion.
Right.
We walk in the church and we see the communion wear, and we don't go, oh, joy. We go, oh, no.
Oh, another 20 minutes added to the service.
Yeah.
So, yeah. But, no, it's just a marvelous gift that the Lord has given to us, that we should be pleading with our pastors to give it to us more often. And we kind of just take it for granted because we just think it's bread and wine.
So, in a normal situation, you being just a... you know, just a regular guy, a radio guy or something like that, you probably wouldn't be buying Benny's book, given your predispositions here. But as a seminary professor,
mm-hmm.
where it's important for you to keep your pulse on some of the religious dynamics,
mm-hmm.
is somebody down at Concordia Seminary going to read Benny's book?
Oh, yeah. Those guys, especially the ones that are teaching world religions and religious yeah. bodies in America and so forth, are keeping up on those things. My job is more to keep up on what's happening in the field of psychology and counseling and the good things and bad things that are coming with that. And oh, in fact, that reminded me of one other little thing that's happening to me. I'm making a presentation to the World Conference of the American Association of Christian Counseling next month in September down in Nashville. 6,000 Christians will be coming, Christian counselors will be coming to that. And I was chosen to make a presentation, not to the entire group, but to a section that wants to come listen to me. And the presentation I'm making is actually on making Christian counseling more Christ-centered. Because a lot of Christian counselors don't really know how to do that because they don't come from a Lutheran perspective.
Now, will you be taking your jacket off and waving it over your head and sort of knocking people over on their backs during your presentation?
No, I don't think
I
will do
that.
That?
Okay. You need to watch Benny Hinn. I'll show you how to do that.
But the good news is there are more than 200, maybe close to 300 Christian counselors that are going to come listen to me present on that. I'm shocked at that. I was expecting maybe 50 people would come and listen to Rick Mars on those things. But more than... maybe 250 to 300 people are going to come listen about how to make Christian counseling more Christ-centered from a Lutheran law gospel perspective. So,
we used to have a snack bar here at the seminary.
Mm-hmm. We still have one. It's just a different place.
Different place now. I used to go to the snack bar every once in a while. And on occasion, there'd be 8, 10, 12 professors
mm-hmm.
around a lunch table. I thought to myself, we should videotape this. Of course, they can't know we're videotaping them, or they'd all become self-conscious. But the give and take and the interaction was pretty interesting. When somebody reads Benny Hinn's book, are you guys going to sit around the lunch table at some time? Somebody going to say, well, I read Benny's book, Benny's new book. Oh, yeah, what'd you find out? Is that probably going to happen somewhere along the way?
I wouldn't be surprised. Somebody's going to talk about it somewhere in some meeting. So.
Now, are you going to be respectful? Are you going to be suspicious?
Yeah. I mean, and even to the degree that, again, what we would say Benny is heterodox, but to the degree...
Heterodox.
What
does that mean?
I mean, he may not be a heretic. I mean, so far removed from the Christian faith that we would say he himself is not a Christian, because he apparently does believe that Jesus Christ is his Savior, at least from the things that I've heard and read. Mm-hmm. He doesn't emphasize that very often, which we think is to his ministry's detriment. But, yeah, he gets off on all these other tangents that are much less important. So he's heterodox. I mean, there's a core of what he's teaching that is correct. He just has a lot of other misguided teachings that we would say, boy, if he went a different direction, he'd be a lot healthier evangelist.
If you had a chance to sit with a guy like Benny Hinn, you're going to go down and you're going to be in the company of guys who are pretty much in your field. You're mm-hmm. going to talk to 200 counselors / psychologists. You should feel pretty comfortable in that environment, I would think.
Yeah, except a lot of them, again, don't really understand the law gospel perspective we do as Lutherans, and the focus on the gospel. They know they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, but now then it's up to them to do this, 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 and this for God.
I would pay money. Mm-hmm. to see Rick Mars make the case to Benny Hinn that Israel is not Israel. Now that would be a fascinating exchange.
Well, I would probably defer that to some of my other colleagues like Joel Okamoto that I know would do that much more skillfully than I would.
Okay, I'll buy a ticket for the Joel Okamoto confrontation.
Yeah.
What do you think that would look like? Would that be a waste of time?
No, I don't think so. I think we're always called upon to talk about the faith to others that are outside. I mean, we should be talking to Catholics and Baptists and Pentecostals, and I love those conversations myself, especially when I learn something new from
you
them.
Really, you
I,
love those.
Yeah, I really do. So,
because some of us sort of have an impression that you got your arms folded across your chest, and the Catholic guy's got his arms folded across his chest, and you're kind of back-to-back, and you're looking over your shoulder at each other, you know, or the Presbyterians or the Assembly of God or whatever. We're all very suspicious of one another, and it's almost impossible to get everybody in the same room without bloodshed. That's not true?
No, I never perceived that. I loved talking to my Christian brothers when I was a pastor in Kansas, and we would get together in ministerial coalition and stuff, and great bunch of guys. We emphasized some different things and couldn't
do
everything.
Did you try to change
together.
Their mind?
Sometimes.
Did they try to change your mind?
Yeah, very much.
And you were civil?
Yeah, always civil.
Wow, that's pretty impressive. Mm-hmm. For sure, a counselor. Dr. Rick Mars, thank you, sir.
Yep, thank you very much
Enjoy
for having
the conversation.
Me
Appreciate it.
Blessings to your listeners.
Dr. Mars is professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and is a trained counselor, a psychologist, right,
mm-hmm.
as well. What is the phone number again if somebody wanted to take advantage of those resources that you mentioned before?
314-505-7487.
7487. Thank you, sir.
Thank you very much.
We continue in the Gospel of Luke on Monday. Hope you can join us then.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.